You know, I'm going to really have to work hard not to look like I'm ignoring you folks over there because, well, as you can see, most everybody's over here. But I'll do my best. Turn your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, if that seems a little bit like familiar territory, it's because that's passage we used, the chapter that we used this morning. In fact, I'd like for us to look at that same passage again. Now, I've heard and read about preachers who would preach the same sermon over and over until they finally got what they thought was the right response out of the crowd. That's not what we're going to do tonight. But I do think that there is something in this passage that needs our attention. So let's read it again as we read it this morning. And I want us to take a close look at something that holds the promise of being very interesting. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now, as we discussed this morning, this passage refers to God's precious and great promises, or great and precious promises. And we asked the question this morning, why are these promises precious? Why does the Bible refer to them in that way? And we said that the answer is in a lot of things, but at least three of the things that tell us why God's promises are so great, first of all, is because of the source of the promises. They are God's promises. They're not promises made by a man. They're not promises even made by some important person. They are the promises of God, and therefore they should be most precious to us. Now, we said in the second place that God's promises are precious because of their size. They are referred to as great and precious promises, and great is a reference to something that is staggering. God's promises could be described as huge or wonderfully big. God's promises have to do with the most important things that are anything to do with our lives. And in the third place, we said God's promises are precious because of their success. Because God's track record is so good. God has never had a promise that He failed to keep. God has never had a promise to go bad. God has always kept His word. And as He told Joshua, who then relayed it to God's people, every single one of the promises that I have made about you have come to pass. Everything I said was going to happen did happen. And so God's promises are very successful. But there's something else here in this verse, or in verse 4 particularly, that catches my eye. Verse 4 says, by which, or by them, if you're reading a different translation, and them, or which, is referring to those promises. It's by those promises, or in those promises, or through those promises, He has granted to us His precious and great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. What is that? That you might become partakers of the divine nature. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. tonight I want us to look into that phrase, partakers of the divine nature. What does that mean? What's that referring to? It sounds a little mysterious, doesn't it? You know, mankind has always famously sought after things that would better or extend life or make people look younger or thinner or more muscular or healthier in some. Ponce de Leon, the Spanish explorer, made a name for himself by going through the southern portion of the United States in search of, you remember what Ponce de Leon was looking for? The fountain of youth. He believed that there had to be a source somewhere in the New World for the fountain of youth. And so he spent most of his life in pursuit of that very idea. This divine nature, that kind of takes on the, well, it sounds like something that would probably be good for us, doesn't it? It sounds also a little bit mystical. Supernatural, maybe? Partakers of the divine nature? Well, I want us to go through a little exercise tonight that I often use in my own personal study. And you may be saying, well, why don't you try something else on us that might work instead of what you do all the time? I want us to look at this phrase in a couple of ways, or look at it in a way that has a couple of elements to it that constitute practices of good biblical study. I want us to analyze this phrase and see if we can come to the conclusion of what exactly it is Peter's referring to, that through these promises that God gives us, we may be partakers of the divine nature. And so let's begin, first of all, with a definition of some terms. We would, first of all, take the term partaker, because he says in this verse that we can be partakers of the divine nature. What does the word partaker mean? Well, actually, in the biblical sense, it has a little bit of a different meaning than it does in the modern sense today. Today, the word partaker is defined in the modern dictionary as one who consumes or indulges. He partakes. You've heard all the phrases. He partakes of the evil weed, or he partakes of the devil's brew. It's often used in a derogatory way to refer to someone who is indulging in something or consuming something. That doesn't have to mean anything bad, but it's usually going a step further than eating or drinking something that is part of the natural need and desire of the body. The word in the Bible doesn't mean exactly that. The word in the Bible actually means one who is a partner in, one who shares in something, a partaker. And so this has got a good, I don't normally use the word vibe, but we'll try it this time. This has kind of got a good vibe to it, a positive sense. To be a partaker of something. How about nature? Well, I'm going to have trouble without running my PowerPoint tonight. I knew that when I put it all together. Let's define the word nature. Well, the word nature still means just about what it did in the Bible. When we talk about one's nature, we're talking about one's basic or inherent features. The things that a person naturally tends to do, we refer to that as his nature. We might describe a child, and we may be describing one who is a little bit unexpected. And we might say, well, you know, that child seems to have a very generous nature. Or she seems to have a very interested nature. The word nature just simply means the basic and inherent characteristics that one shows and exhibits. And in the Bible, it essentially means the same thing. And we've come to describe the nature of people in two essentially different ways. Number one, there is the worldly nature. And you can guess where we get that from. Human nature or worldly nature, that is that which develops in a human being when he or she does not come under the influence of any kind of spirituality or any kind of wholesome, righteous endeavor, just the human nature. We say it is human nature to lie when you think maybe telling a lie will get you out of trouble. It's human nature. That's kind of a survival instinct that we develop from just living and developing separate and apart from any kind of wholesome spiritual influence. And then, of course, there is the spiritual nature, or the characteristics, the inherent qualities of one who is under the influence of spiritual principles and spiritual things. Nature. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, describes people, according to what Paul writes, who are under the influence not of spiritual matters, but who are just simply following in. Well, in fact, he says in verse 2, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. In other words, he says, before we obeyed the gospel, we were by nature children of wrath. By nature, we were of an earthly, human, base set of characteristics and behaviors. Obviously, he's talking about a change that has come over people because of the influence of the gospel of Jesus Christ and their obedience to it. And so the implication is, but we're no longer the children of wrath because we've become the children of God. But he says, living in that former way, we were by nature the children of wrath. That's the meaning of the word nature. The natural, unaltered, unchanged characteristic of humanity. I can see the wheels turning. Somebody says, well, then are you saying that all humanity is bad? Well, in comparison to God, in a word, yes. All humanity, left to their own desires and devices, outside and apart from the influence of righteousness which comes from God and through His will, we all, in fact, what did Isaiah say? And Paul repeated it. There is none righteous, no, not one. And Isaiah said, all of our righteousnesses are as but filthy rags. In other words, even the very best that we can do doesn't come up to the righteousness of God. When we are separate and apart from God, there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God in their human, natural, physical, earthly state. Something has to come over a person's mind and heart and reasoning and thinking patterns in order for that person to become something that is not in accordance with the wrathful earthly nature. Now, you did not hear me say that we're all born wicked from the very beginning. That is a prevalent idea among certain religious people. And therefore, even little babies are baptized. The New Testament doesn't teach us that. In fact, God's Word never teaches us that we're wicked from the very beginning. But as we grow out of childhood and begin to think and reason and decide right and wrong for ourselves, left to ourselves without the influence of righteousness, for the most part, we'll be choosing the wrong. It's the matter of choosing. And so you could kind of cut to the chase and restate this in a little bit different way. All human beings left to their own choose enough wrong and sin to destroy their souls unless the grace of God intervenes. And He did that with the blood of Jesus Christ, which is offered for us. But we have to decide to accept the offer of God's grace. We manifest that decision through our obedience to His terms. Nature, the essential characteristic of a person. And, you know, I've done it again. We could just turn this off, I guess. Covered that too. Third term, divine. So that we may be partakers of the divine nature. Divine has reference to that which proceeds from God. That's divine. So he says that we may be partakers of the divine nature, or the nature that proceeds from God. The nature that we don't get on our own by just simply growing up in this world and not having any influence from or any access to the teachings of truth. It's interesting that that word divine has already occurred one time in our text at the beginning of verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so we've got these three very important terms, these three key terms, partakers, nature, and divine. So in order to figure out what it means to be a partaker of the divine nature, or a sharer or a participant in the holy and spiritual qualities and characteristics that come from God, let's look at a few other passages that point in the same direction. Now, before we go to those other passages, though, maybe it would be good to point out that in the very word partakers, a lot of people get derailed because they're still thinking of this thing in terms of this matter, in terms of something that I'm going to get a piece of. Remember, that's not what it's saying. It's saying something that I'm going to participate in, that I'm going to share in. You see, sharing in something is a little bit different from getting your share of something. Your share of something is just your portion that's given to you. But sharing in something means that you're participating, you're putting efforts into keeping this going, keeping this alive. You're a participant, a partaker of the divine nature. So let's look at a couple of other appropriate passages of Scripture, passages that elaborate further. This is one of the best ways to study the Scriptures. Figure out what the words in the verse mean and then try to find some other verses that talk about the same thing. And so first of all, let's think about where our human nature comes from. Turn over to John chapter 8. John 8 verse 44. Jesus is talking to some of the religious leaders of the Jews, men who are grossly in error religiously and who are violently opposed to Jesus and all that he represents and all that he teaches and all that he brings to mankind. And Jesus says to them in verse 44 of John chapter 8, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own," the ESV says character, but the New American Standard says his own nature. "When he lies, he speaks out of his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies." The nature of the devil is sin and lying and cheating and everything wrong that one could do. That's the very nature of the devil. And if a person lives on this earth and never comes into contact with the positive influence of God's Word, he naturally, instinctively, will follow the nature of the earth, of the devil. Somebody says, "Well, now, wait a minute. I've always heard that man instinctively looks for something to worship." That's true. That's why we find tribes of isolated people in the dark, deep and dark, remote places of Africa or maybe even South America who have erected images, and they have a system, a sense of worshiping, but they don't get any kind of characteristic alteration. In other words, the worshiping of those images doesn't change their nature. They are by nature following after earthly, worldly survival, and therefore they will kill, they will steal, they will lie, because they feel like that's what's necessary in order to survive. It's only through God's will and its influence on our hearts that we get away from human nature. So that's where our human nature comes from. Now, again, that passage we've already looked at, Ephesians 2 and verse 3, who were by nature the children of wrath. Before we came in contact with the truth and the gospel, we were serving sin and serving self and selfishness. Now, let's go a little further. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. Colossians chapter 3. Paul is talking about putting away some things and putting on some things. Listen to how he describes it. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." Want that in other words? Put to death that part of your earthly nature, the things that human nature causes you to do. "Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Put these things off, or put these things away that are part of your earthly nature. You'll notice that he's talking about not just putting away and putting on, but he says it's something that you've done in the past. It's something you must continue to do in the present. It's something that you must do in the future. It's not just a one-time thing. He's talking about becoming partakers of the divine nature, and as time goes on, and as we put off the things that are holding us back and overcome the problems that rise up before us, we're becoming more and more partakers of the human, of the divine nature. Notice the tense of the verbs. Put to death, therefore. That's put to death is future tense. going down a little bit further, and he says, verse 8, but now you must put them all away. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have, here's past tense, you have put off the old self with its practices, and have, that's past tense, have now put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of his creator. So, when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have put off sin. We've put the old man of sin to death. But that doesn't mean that that's the end of the struggle. That doesn't mean that that's the end of the work. That doesn't mean that there won't be anything left to do. Because as Paul points out here, there's an ongoing process. You did that. Now you need to keep on doing it, and in the future do it some more, the putting off of the bad and putting on of the good. Let's go a little further. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This is describing a process that's gradual and ongoing, bit by bit, becoming. We sing a song about this. I want to be more like Jesus, to follow him every day. Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. We could probably name a number of songs that we sing that call attention to the fact that the longer we live, we need to be more and more like Jesus. That's becoming partakers of the divine nature. This transformation that's taking place. Another passage that touches this is the next page in my little Bible here, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. And it points out the fact that this is a change process that must originate on the inside. Paul says, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. On the inside, we're growing stronger, even though on the outside, our knees ache and our shoulders hurt and our eyes don't see as well as they used to and our ears don't work like we want them to. But on the inside, we're getting stronger and stronger, being renewed day by day as we become more and more partakers of the divine nature, as we share and participate more tomorrow than we did today in the divine nature. And then the next couple of verses there, verses 17 and 18. I refer to that as the salve of affliction. The salve, you know what salve is, or as we used to say it on salve. It's medicine. Pain-relieving medicine or whatever. I keep my favorite brand in the shop, and you can get a splinter in your thumb and slather that stuff on there and stick your hand in a glove and work for a couple of hours and look, and lo and behold, that old splinter wants to come out of there. Doug Johnson taught me that trick. Paul talks about the salve of affliction here in verses 17 and 18. He says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. The affliction's bad. But the affliction is helping us, is making it so that we can be in possession of an eternal weight of glory as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Affliction that comes to us as a natural course of living on this earth, and sometimes as the byproduct of serving God when we have people around us who try to keep us from serving God, Paul says it's good for us. It helps us to get stronger. And it's providing ways and means by which we can even become greater participants partakers of the divine nature. Now let's close out our study with one more verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. You remember what we started reading about back in 2 Peter chapter 1? God's great and precious promises. What does 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1 say? Since we have these promises, dearly beloved, in my Bible I've written above promises, I've written great and precious. Since we have these great and precious promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion or perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. By which he's granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. An ongoing process that works more and more for us and with us. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. What did he say back there in 2 Corinthians 7? Cleansing ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's what it means to be a partaker of the divine nature. It's not something mystical. It's not something supernatural. It's not some feeling that comes over us. Those are all mistaken ideas. Being partakers of the divine nature means being more and more like Jesus every day. Means being a participant in the spiritual nature, the nature that comes, that proceeds from God, the nature that will prepare us for heaven. If you're not a child of God, this would be a great time to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, to be buried with Him in baptism. If you've already done that, but have become unfaithful in your service to God, you've interrupted that participation in the divine nature, why not come back and be restored? If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.